skipping over probably a lot of the scriptures because of time today. I've got three chapters to go through, so I'm going to do my very best to teach this the best that I possibly can, because it is very difficult to try to teach all this in this short period of time. But I'm going to do my very best. Okay.
That's disaster relief.
She was wanting the envelope.
Okay.
At break, you can get paper one.
All right. This here, lesson 16. The I report, define, and reveal.
Can you give me the page, please?
This is page 106 of your book.
Okay.
Chapter and lesson 16.
Okay.
And we're going to look a symbolic and natural look at the outer court. Now, these particular scripture here in Exodus 27:9-21 really reflect exactly about the linen cloths and how the pillars were and in the hanging of everything and the sizes. So we're going to flip over, because lack of time, I don't have time to go through these scriptures. But it would do you good to go back and look and show exactly the detail that God put in there for them. Because if you don't have it in deep detail of what they have done, it won't help you to quite understand everything that's happening here. But let's go to one. The court was a space enclosed around the tabernacle itself, for the use of the priests and the Levites in their ministry. It always faced the east. Now, I went to the booklet. Again, you see what I'm talking about? How then it can show you that outer court?
Mm-hmm.
Okay, and it tells you about the gate of the court was on the east side. The first encampment was in front or north of Mount Sinai. Then it talks about the outer court of the tabernacle was 100 cubits long, 50 cubits wide, which is 150 feet long and 75 feet wide. We better understand that than we do cubits.
Yeah.
So the court was not covered. Only natural lice existed here. And the outer court speaks of the law age. Then it goes down, it talks about the material and their revelation. Okay, the fine twill linen. Linen represents the righteousness of God. Also white, meaning purity and innocence. There was no room for any unrighteousness or anywhere. Unrighteousness was not there. Or uninnocence was. This was God's place. He wanted this holy and righteous covering to surround the tabernacle. God's righteous presence surrounds his people, and it shuts out all sinners. Now, I'm going to tell you, when we think about our church and how it should represent Amen. A holy, righteous place. And sometimes it's not so treated as a holy, righteous
Amen.
Place.
Amen.
And therefore, that's what it should be. It should be treated with reverence and righteousness, because, see, that's where we come. Even though we have the Spirit dwelling on the inside,
mm-hmm.
His place of worship is still where we come together in His presence. It doesn't matter what church you go to or whatever, but when you come to the church itself, you should speak of it a righteous, godly place to come.
Amen.
Because it represents who God is.
Amen.
It represents that. Revelations 19:8. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of saints. Think about that. We are clothed in His Spirit. We carry a righteous robe. We walk with that righteous robe. That's what I think about when I think about the Spirit of God. It brings forth righteousness. It brings forth our holiness. It brings forth everything that we have. And we need to think about that one. Even in the tabernacle, everything was righteous. They couldn't enter in unclean. Everything was holy. Well, see, that's what the Holy Spirit represents. It represents His holiness and His righteousness. Look down to Leviticus 16 and 4. He shall put on holy linen coat, and he shall have the linen breeches upon the flesh, and shall be girded with with linen girdle, and the linen cloth shall be attired. These are holy garments, therefore shall he wash his flesh in water, and so put them on. I'm going to tell you, that is what we think about. Of the washing of the Spirit of God. It cleanses us. It keeps us pure. It washes us. It keeps us in a foundation that God can only see us as righteous. And part of that has to do, or all of that has to do with what the blood of Jesus represents.
Yes. So the altar and the podium where our preacher speaks from should actually always face the east.
Yeah, that's right. Then we want to look down to number 2, 6 pillars around the court. They're made of chittim wood, were popular around. Their diameter was 1/4 cubit and 5 inches, all the same size. 20 sockets of brass, hooks and fillers of silver, and then it's the south side. I thought about all of them being the same size. When they began to fix that thing, they didn't fix it with a half inch off. It was all the same size. Everything was in detail. It was imperfect. And that is the way it is when we, as I look at this building and how perfectly framed it was and how it was put together by the hands of a man that knew something about building. And they had to do that here. They had to have people who knew what they were doing when they went to build this temple the tabernacle. Of course, all these items find their fulfillment in Jesus as well as us as people. Understand by Revelation, 60 is the number for pride. This also represents 60 men of Joseph's side from Adam to Christ. Pillars speak of our foundation. Wood speaks of our humanity. The round represents eternal. 5 inches, 5 is the number for grace. Same size represents balance. Brass is the color for judgment. Silver is the scripture represents redemption. South speaks of prosperity. North speaks of judgment. West represents going away from the Lord. 50 cubits speaks of jubilee. 10 cubits speaks of the law or the word. 50 cubits represents rest, acts of grace. 3 pillars speak of the Godhead, and 20 pillars speaks of expectancy. I went through all these because it is showing the very righteousness of God and how particular He is about His righteousness.
That's right.
And His place of dwelling. What does it mean? We only come expectantly to God's house, where our pride must be brought low to receive from Him. His foundation is redemption. His judges our soul by His grace and gives us eternal life, and then seeks to bring balance to us as we enter into His dealings of judgment and prosperity. As we start our walk with God, there will be temptations in this outer court with no supernatural light. So the Godhead seeks to bring us to our jubilee by the word and acts of grace. What does it take? It takes mercy, and it takes grace, and it takes us the Word of God to keep us righteous and to walk with us and to be with us. The outer court contains 2 pieces of furniture. 2 of the number for witness and separation. This is the place where our walk with God begins. Everyone must come this way. It's 2 things. The brass altar is salvation. The laver is sanctification and holiness. And then we see the gate of the court. And then it brings out all these different situations here, these, the gate, and how is 20 cubits blue, purple for royalty, scarlet for suffering. Then you got the fine twill linen. That's white righteousness that's worked into our lives by the Holy Spirit. Wrought by needlework, and this intense, often work once again by the Holy Spirit. It takes our human nature and begins to change it into God's divine nature. When all things are passed away, all things become new.
Amen.
Why? Because he takes every little thread of us and begin to move us and begin to change us and mold us and make us to what he wants us to be. And that's how we come. Our pillars are our foundation, the silver, our redemption. Four is the number of creation, and brass sockets means judgment. What does this all mean to us spiritually? And what revelation does the gate hold? We as his new creation must be founded solidly in him. Our foundation is rooted in his redemption, which begins with judgment on our sin. There is no other way to enter in other than to allow God to deal with our sin. That is a must. For that, especially when you think about, people says, well, I'm saved, and they never be concerned about it again. Well, God wants to work through our unrighteousness to make us righteous. I'm not going to read all these things, but this first one, A, let's look at 11. Revelation is the gate in Scripture. Entering at this gate will bring our walk with God. There is only one path to God, and it's through Jesus Christ.
Amen.
We can't walk any other way. It's only through and by him. It's only through and by the blood of Jesus that we have access into the Holy of Holies.
Yes.
Okay, the gate is a door. It's an entrance into something. And that's what they're talking about here. Jesus is the way. He is the doorway that we walk into. All right, we'll turn to page 109. And then we're going to look down. I want you to go over these scriptures because, like I said, lack of time, I don't have the time to do all that. Our walk with God is called many things. I'm not going to look at the scripture, but I am going to say what these scriptures describe. So our walk with God is called many things. It's a narrow way. Well, I'll have to read them. Matthew 7:14 is a narrow way. Proverbs 4:18, the path of the just. Psalm 16:11 and Proverbs 2:19 is a path of life. Psalms 23:3, the paths of righteousness. I'm thinking about our walk. What does the Word of God give us here? Psalms 25:10, paths of mercy and truth. Psalms 65:11, paths drop fatness. Jeremiah 6:16, the old paths wherein is the good way. Isaiah 35:8, highway to holiness. Hebrews 12:1, the race. Philippians 3:14, I press toward the mark of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. All right, in 1 Kings 19:7, the journey. We are on a journey. Our journey is to make a goal and make it into heaven and be able to be and sit down with Jesus and be in his presence forever and to be able to worship him.
Amen.
Job 28:7, path with no foul or vulture or fierce lion or lion's whelp. And they talk about those are our demonic spirits have not seen, trodden, or passed by. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. Psalms, path that we don't know. Psalms 27:11, a plain path. Isaiah 31:21, walk in the way. What a wonderful way to walk.
Amen.
When we can walk in that, it's a wonderful way to walk.
Amen. Hallelujah.
I walked in an old path.
Yes.
I know what it's like to walk in that old path.
Go ahead now.
But honey, when I walked into the new path, it brought on righteousness and peace and hope for the glory of God.
Amen.
I didn't have to worry about man and what he had to say or do anymore. I didn't have to be suited with my friends because I was walking a new pathway. I was walking in a new life. That only Christ can give us that.
Amen.
The gate was on the east side, and it speaks of the coming of the Lord, because coming from the east. Because this gate represents the beginning of our walk, we must know there is salvation, none other than the Lord Jesus. I want to read the scripture down. It's in number 3, John 14 and 6. Jesus said unto them, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And no man cometh unto the Father but by me. That's just about as plain as you can get. Can't get any better than that. Hallelujah. I'm not going to read all these other scriptures here as much as I would like to. But like I said, I'm going to flip over to page 111. And I want to look at number 23, Colossians 2, 6 through 10. As ye have therefore received Jesus, Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him, rooted and built up in him, established in the faith, as ye have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving. Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after traditions of man, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. For in him dwell all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and ye are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power. Now I'm going to tell you, there's some powerful scriptures here.
Yes, amen, amen.
But I like this one. I'm going to tell you, because we are rooted and we are built up in him. Mm-hmm. We have had a seed planted on the inside of us, and it's got deep. Mm-hmm. You wouldn't be in this classroom today if his word had not got deep on the inside. And you want to learn more, and you want to know more because of the root that he's placed on the inside of
us.
We never stop learning and able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Mm-hmm. Ever learning. And that's wonderful. These scriptures give us such hope as being a child of God. When we study these scriptures, it builds us up knowing exactly what Christ has done for us. Mm-hmm. We are complete because of the redeeming power of the blood of Jesus Christ.
Yes.
Mm-hmm. He came to give life, and praise God, he's coming again.
Yes.
Amen.
Yes.
Let's go to lesson 17. All right, it talks about the blood. And number A, blood speaks. The blood occurs 447 times in Scripture, especially frequently in Leviticus, which deals with how we can approach God in our way into holiness. The book of Hebrews alone, the blood is spoken nearly 100 times.
Amen.
Think about that. 100 times just in one book. How important the blood is. Blood contains the essence of human and animal life. The life of our flesh are carried by the blood. Leviticus 17:11, read that first sentence. For life of the flesh is in the blood.
Mm-hmm.
When God created man, he molded his body out of the ground. Then he breathed into the man the breath of life. Think about that.
Yes.
Blood is not life, but it carries life.
Mm-hmm.
That's wonderful.
Yes.
In John 5, 1 John 5 and 8, it says, there are three that bear witness in earth, the spirit, the water, and the blood. And these three agree in one. Three witnesses on earth. The water, spirit, and the blood. The word by the Holy Spirit is effectual in those who receive him. The blood witnesses to the Father. We are justified.
Mm-hmm.
Atonement has been made. In Leviticus 11 through 14, God counts blood as a sacred thing. When he gave to both man and animal, it was forbidden to eat flesh from which the blood had not been removed completely. This was so important to the Lord that the penalty for it began cutting off from among the people. This penalty of the lost fellowship was very strong. In Genesis 4 and 10, the Lord said, "What hast thou done? The voice of thy brother's blood crieth unto me from the ground." This tells us that life that was in Abel's blood did not cease after he was murdered. Abel's blood cried out for vengeance. His blood cried out. And it's the same way Jesus Christ does. He cries out to the lost. The very blood of Christ is crying out, wanting to give salvation to those who want to receive Him. Those, the blood cries out. The blood is still crying out from the mercy seat. Why I like that statement today, because Jesus ever liveth and maketh intercession for us. What does He do? He is constantly letting the blood flow. It never has stopped, and it stays on the mercy seat. The history of blood sacrifice. It started way back in the beginning when Adam and Eve sinned. I'll read this scripture here, the first scripture, Genesis 3:21. Adam and Eve tried to use fig leaves to cover their nakedness. Verse 7, the King James Version of the Bible used the word apron, which the Hebrew means a belt, girdle, armor. It comes from the root word that means to gird on, to be afraid, or to restrain on every side. This was the beginning of religion, many trying to do only what God can do. Only blood can atone for your soul. And He made them skins. Flip over and we'll look at this scripture, Hebrews 9 and 22. Without the shedding of blood is no remission. The Greek word for remission means freedom, paid on, forgiveness, or release from bondage. It comes from the root meaning to send off. And then it gives other translations here. But we look at Genesis 4, 2 and 4. Abel, having learned from his father about sacrificing and himself being a shepherd, offered a lamb and the present part of the lamb as an offering. The Bible says God had respect unto Abel, his offering. The Hebrew word for offering means to apportion, bestow, a donation, or other translations. God respected it because sacrificing and the shedding of blood is a God-ordained principle. How sad is it that there are those who walk to try to please God are persecuted by their brothers. It has been and always will be this way. Persecution comes, but we must make a stand. Noah offered these blood sacrifices to the Lord once the ark rested. What the Bible says here is very important. And the Lord smelled a sweet savior. And the Lord said in his heart. This obviously touched God very deeply. After having judged the earth and wiping all them out with their expectation of Noah and his family, this offering of repentance and thanksgiving caused God to say, "Neither will I again smite any more every living thing." Blood atones, the blood changes things. This principle was being established on the earth. If man wanted to repent or bless God, this was the way he should do it. Then it looks at the next paragraph here, and it says, you might ask why. Jesus is the lamb slain from the foundation of the world. God had already set the precedent, and those that would love him, walk with him, understood these was his principle. We look down here at the Passover, and I can't go through all these scriptures here, but we can see in Exodus 12 and 13, he kindly gives a list of a few things here. The blood shall be a token. When I see the blood, I will pass over you. That's what happened when the blood was placed on the doorpost. Yes. I'm going to tell you, when we got the blood applied, that's what he notices.
That's right.
That's what he notices. Then he talks about the bunch of hyssop dipped into the blood. Strike the lintel and the doorpost. When he seeth the blood, the Lord will pass over, and he will not suffer or destroy to come into your house to smite you. When the coming of the Lord comes, if he doesn't see the blood applied, then let me tell you, you got to wonder what's going to take place. What's going to take place if we've not been touched? Someone said, what gives you the right to go to heaven? The blood of Jesus Amen. Gives me a right. And if I stand before the Lord and he asks me, I'm going to say I've been washed by the blood of the Lord, blood of the Lamb, and I've been given the word of his testimony. Hallelujah. We are going to be there because of the blood.
Yes.
Here we see the blood not only connects us with God, but also delivers us from death. Think about that.
Yes.
Yes.
Because of the blood of Christ, we will never die.
That's right.
This old flesh is going to give up, but I'm going to tell you, our spirit will never give up. I think about Stephen, and when Stephen was standing there and death come at his door, he just looked up and saw Jesus sitting at the right hand of the Father. But I'm going to tell you right now, what a glorious thing. What a glorious thing. I thought about my mother when she passed away. She was laying in a bed and hadn't really spoken about 2 weeks. And all of a sudden, just before she took her last breath, she just kind of looked to the side and looked up, and she went, And when she did, I know she saw something.
Yeah.
I knew that she saw something. And God was there to take her out of this world. And I'm going to tell you, it brought a peace into that room.
Mm-hmm.
And you think that, you know, it would cause despair. But when you know, and you know, that a person is just touching God. It's a marvelous thing.
Glory.
When I saw my nephew, he took, not my nephew, but my sister's husband. When he got ready to go out into eternity, he had he had cancer. But I'm going to tell you, when he hadn't moved, and I don't know how many days, he'd been on life support and everything else, but I'm going to tell you, when it comes time for his last breath, it's like he took his hand and done like this. And to me, that was, he just took the hand of an almighty God and walked out into eternity to meet him. So we can have the hope of the blood of Christ penetrating in us. And the tabernacle gives us that example of what takes place. So here we see the blood not only comes to connect us with God, but it delivers us from death.
Amen.
Look down where it talks about the Lord is saying here, the blood of my sacrifice. In other words, required the shedding of blood. It belongs to him. When what was set in motion here was the continual thought throughout Israel's history. God required the blood from them, and they would sacrifice animals unto him. Moses poured half of the blood shed from burnt offerings on the altar, and he sprinkled the people, Israel, and the people had just made the blood covenant. This was before the tabernacle had been built. It showed Israel that blood and sacrifice was required by God. Thus, the beginning of the principle of blood sacrifice to the Lord. Blood will be the way, and blood must be shed. And what a sacrifice he gave when he gave Jesus.
Amen.
I want us to see in this statement 7, cleansing the priest. The bloodshed was to reveal things. The blood was put on. And then we put it down on the horns of the altar. The rest of the blood was poured out at the bottom of the altar. Then a ram was brought, and Aaron and his sons laid their hands upon the head of the ram. The blood was then sprinkled around and on the altar. The other ram was brought, and Aaron and his sons once again laid their hands on the altar. The ram was then killed. The altars are vitally important. And like I've said before, when you go to the altar and you got people in the altar, the people it represents can be the power of the anointing of God. When I walk into churches, when I come here, I see the flags wave near the altar. I walk and you go near that altar and you can feel the anointing and the power of God. And that is what makes the altars wonderful, because it brings forth the presence of God. It is around the altar. And part of that has to do because people, God's people, gather at the altar. Amen. And when that takes place, that's where you can see sinners start to come in. Blood was to be placed upon the tip of the ear, the right hand, the great toe of the right foot, then sprinkled upon the altar around about. Then a mixture of blood and oil sprinkled on the priest and their garments. Then God says, they shall be holy. We see that no one can speak or minister for or to him without the blood shedding and placed upon our ear to be able to hear from the Lord, or on the thumb to be able to work for the Lord, or on the toe to be able to walk with the Lord. Then sprinkled around the altar, signifying that the altar or the place they were standing, spiritually speaking, or sanctified. It is not just blood, but blood mixed with oil. Later, oil is to be placed on the priest's ear, thumb, and toe. It takes the blood of Jesus and the anointing of the Holy Ghost to hallow or make us holy. That's why most of the people that I'm encountering with, or most ministers, when they anoint someone that's going into ministry, they anoint those places. And some people has asked me, why do they do that? And it's got something that it represents. It is something that was done in the Old Testament. So we see that it is vitally important sometimes that we follow these steps in order to place the anointing of God to send someone forth. Exodus 29 and 36, this was to happen every day. They offered a bullock or a sin offering for an atonement and cleansing. Atonement in Hebrew means to cover over, to propitiate, to condone, and reconcile. Okay, we see in, we're going to have to skip over some of this because I got to get through and get to another chapter right quick. So there are several things I've got to skip over here. Then we see the story of Rahab, the harlot, who helped Israel. Where we talk you? About the scarlet.
What page,
man?
Just still on 115.
I'm still on 115. Okay, about middle ways. This is the story of Rahab, the harlot, who helped Israel. Then Israel came to attack. When we talked about where the scarlet thread was put out, which the scarlet is the same color as the blood, and so it represented something. She became to believe, you'll never see her name listed as a harlot in the New Testament. In the lineage, it's not listed that she was a harlot. Why? Because of the redemptive blood of Christ. We have redemption through him. The revelation for us is that the dedication of God's final house, which Solomon temple represents, blood will be everywhere. So this tells us that when the last days are fully come, there'll be a remembrance of his blood. We come in desperate need for blood. We will go out a people purchased by the precious blood of Christ. People who will ever be thankful for the precious Lord did. Jesus is our one and only Savior. Through eternity, we will ever praise him.
Amen.
I want to skip over. I'm going to have to go through over some of these here. Let's go down to the very bottom of the page in number C on page 116 at the bottom of the page. Whom God set forth to be a propitiation. The word propitiation means an atoning victim. It is translated as mercy seat. In the Hebrew 9 and 5, he was atoning victim. The blood stands for the voluntary giving up of his life by the shedding of the blood and expiatory sacrifice under divine judgment, righteously due to us as sinners. We simply took our place. Again, I'm going down here. I think it's all the way down on page 117 at the very bottom. There's a typo. It's Revelation 12. Isn't that 12:11?
I didn't read it. Yeah,
12:11.
It should be 11.
And I think that it was a typo.
Yeah.
So that particular scripture
should be verse
there.
11.
I want you to go over 12, this page 11. Here and read. I don't have time for that because I got about 5 or 6 minutes to go over the brazing altar in lesson 18. I want us to go to the bottom because it talks about the brazing altar. And I'm not going to read these scriptures in Exodus, but the following ways the brazing altar was referred to in scripture. The altar of chittim wood, Exodus 30:28, altar, a burnt offering, Exodus 38:30 was the brazen altar. Psalms 43:3-4, altar of God, Exodus 29:36-34 talks about the altar. Malachi 7:1-8, the table of the Lord, Leviticus 1:5, altar by the door of the tabernacle. He gives a lot of information here on a lot of things. And then the Hebrew definition for words, we can look at those, read over those, the altar, burnt offering. I want to read about the altar. Altar to slay or to slander. It is a distant reference to the thought of sacrifice. Sometimes we approach ourselves at the altar. And what do we do when we come to the altar as a Christian? I hope that you come saying, "Here I am, Lord. I want to be a holy sacrifice to you. I got something I want to offer you." We can say we can come for forgiveness, but after that, we should always come in adoration to God. We should come in worship to God at the altar. Because we want to be a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to Him. And it's only through and by the blood of Jesus that we can continue in that walk. Then we see here, number two, the brazing altar speaks of the cross and a great sacrifice of our Savior Jesus Christ, our precious Lord and Lamb. And then, I have to read on these, the Lamb of God, number B, Hebrew for lamb, pushing out or dominate, old hurt, old enough to butt. The Greek for lamb means lambskin from a root, a lamb as strong for lifting, to lift or to take up or take away, to raise. Then you've got scripture showing Jesus as the Lamb of God. We could go over these, and if we went over these now and we talk about Him being the Lamb of God, I'm going to tell you right now, we would be in one more shouting room.
Yes, we would.
We wouldn't have time to even speak or say anything, because when you get into these scriptures, it stirs your spirit. Because like Revelation 12:11, and they overcame Him by the blood of the Lamb, by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives even unto death. I'm going to tell you, these scriptures can raise us up into a level. Yeah. Go over these. Jesus is the fulfillment of the antitype lamb, or the lamb. The lamb was to come in four things. Our faith does not stand on what we do. Our faith stands by the blood of Jesus. Mm-hmm. And you can read what this man has to say. I would love to have time to do that, but I don't. I want to try to look at this at the bottom. Number one at the bottom, sheep are mentioned more than any other animal. In the Bible, it's mentioned 750 times.
Wow.
They are mentioned so often that they must be important things to Him. Amen. It talks about where they feed. Sheep can go long times without water. It describes these sheep and all these scripture here. It tells about the sheep. They are modeled for submissiveness. They travel in herds and flocks. So it's telling you some information in these particular scriptures. And again, I don't really have the time to go through all that. I wish I did, because this is a dynamic book. This is a book that you can go in and study, and I mean get into some deep root stuff. And if a preacher gets in there and gets to studying, they can get some, I'm telling you, get some stuff. And it's really, this book is real interesting to me. And like I said, for lack of time, I cannot go through all of them. And you'll have to continue to read. They talk about the terms to consider. And about the brazen altar. The terms, the wood, the altar, the brass, the offering. And all that it stands for. And the numbers and things that it gives. Other facts about the brazen altar. Jittim means meadows of Achaia. Also, promoters of Era. The fire to light, it came from heaven. It was never to go out. The altar was a sense of perpetual death. Jesus, however, died for sin only once. So we see that these things, the wood, and then we talk about the five is the number of grace. It is the most prominent number in the whole tabernacle. Grace dominates in the dwelling of God for him and his people. Then we flip over the number three, and it talks about the number three in Scripture, how it represents the Godhead and resurrection. Four square, this speaks of the sacrifice reaching the four corners of the earth. Other facts about the dimension of the altar. The horns of the altar are typical power, refuge, salvation, and anointing. You ever heard people preach, get a hold of the horns of the altar? Yeah. I've heard that expression through the years, get a hold of the horns of the altar. You want to find out what they're talking about, get in here and dig in, because it talks about salvation, power, and strength, the anointing. What was the, flip over your page, what was the natural use of these four horns? It talks about the natural use of these. What then is spiritual truth of these four horns? It gives you spiritual truth. Read up on these. These four horns are overlaid with brass. It talks about how that the brass is Scripture speaks of his judgment. What turn your page over. What brass over wood represents. Tells you what that represents. Then you look down the Hebrew definition of these vessels. It talks about the definition of the pans, the shovels, the basin, and the flesh hooks, and the fire pan. The natural uses of these vessels. The spiritually defined, the shovels, pots, and pans. And you flip your page over. I'm trying to go through this so that you'll get an insight of just a little bit. The basins, the flesh hooks, the fire pans, there was to be a continual fire down here in the sea on 126. There is a continual fire. And Leviticus 6, 12, and 13 talks about that. Then you go and you can look. Our responsibility is to stir up ourselves.
Amen.
That's what we're supposed to do. Amen. And I'm going to tell you, these scriptures and things, if you look at them, you can get yourself stirred up real quick. How do we do this? By and it talks about speaking in tongues, by the word of God, staying in his presence, staying in his teachings. Amen. And then we at page 127, the crate network of brass, the four brazen rings, the staves of the altar. You see how much stuff is in here? Mm-hmm. That there is just about an impossibility to go through all this in a 45-minute time. Okay, other thoughts on the brazen altar. I do want to speak just a moment on this before I close. The brazen altar was mentioned ninth as an article of furniture in the tabernacle. Nine is the number of finality. Here at the altar, there comes a finality to sin, to the flesh, to rebellion. Whenever the camp moved, each piece of furniture was to be covered. Mm-hmm. Number C, there was no steps to this altar. Number D, the priest had to be covered and clothed. when they ministered at the altar. Think about that.
Mm-hmm.
People get all worked and being out of shape because of their appearance and what they should be wearing before the Lord. He expected it. He expected our attire to be holy.
Amen.
The altar is the beginning of holiness of our life. Whosoever touches the altar shall be holy. Exodus 29:35-37. This is the beginning of holiness in the life of the believer. His spirit is made holy instantly by God, by the virtue of the fact that the Lord comes to dwell within him.
Mm-hmm.
It is a marvelous thing, and this tabernacle is a marvelous and wonderful thing that God did to bring his representation of Christ.
What do you think the covering should be now, presently now in the pulpit?
In the pulpit?
Yeah.
Well, you have different people who wants to have different things. Some of your churches, some of them wear these robes and they're priests in their garment.
Uh-huh.
I do believe that a person's garment should be not only in the pulpit, but throughout our lives we should walk in a way of righteousness.
Uh-huh.
It should show modesty.
Yeah.
In every area when we go into that pulpit.
That's right.
I don't think that these are just some of my opinions. Somebody can, you know, have more of an expert thing, but I just go by what the New Testament says to dress ourselves in modesty, in holiness. And it's not that we've got to wear things down here all the way to the floor and do those top things, but things that present holiness to God, things that brings forth the covering of God, that we can have the righteousness within us. We don't go, I'll use something real quick. It would be wrong for any man or woman to go into that altar dressed in a seductive manner.
That's right. I agree.
Because you're walking into a holy place.
Hallelujah.
You're walking into a righteousness of
yes,
God.
Yes.
You're walking where God wants to meet with you if
yes.
you're going to minister. He's there to meet with you. And you want to go in with that holiness and righteousness and with the garment. And that is why I heard someone say one time that they use choir robes. And some places it requires their ministers to do it. I don't have a problem with it. That's up to them. But the thing about it is, one choir leader, choir director said, I'll have them to wear choir robes. And because someone asked him, says, why we got to wear these? He says, because you got people who sit down, and when they sit down, their position's not always in the best order.
Right.
So it comes.
If we had a prayer closet in our home, from reading this, we should always be facing east when we pray.
Well, now you got people who believe that too. Yeah, you know, that you should. Everything should be toward the east in those areas. But now me, I have a problem because I don't know the difference between east, west, and north and south.
You
I'm just looking on the Lord to hear me.
So we don't ask you the directions.
I don't know which way my house is. It's just sitting there. And I go, when I go to pray, I just pray. And I just ask God.
You're facing the east, dear, if you're sitting in the den. You're facing the east.
I even though I have to get in touch with her and he can tell me.
She's facing the east if she's in the den.
I mean, you know, that's her person's, you know, what they feel in their heart to do.
Yeah.
Tissues.
Are you
three?
In the east?
Yes.
Okay.
Three.